Our studies in the Gospel of John have brought us to chapter 12, from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. We have recorded the words of our Lord after entering into Jerusalem. We call it the triumphal entry. He is initially responding to the Greeks who had sought to speak to him after he was in Jerusalem. Last week, we focused on verses 27 through 33, and let me just cover a little bit of that ground. We asked the question, what do we learn from the words of Christ in that passage about his death? And we noted the following. First, his death was to defeat the power and consequences of sin. Secondly, our Lord's death resulted in the casting out of Satan. And by that, you recall that Satan's power over sinners was bound. He was cast out in that sense. When Jesus died on the cross, he guaranteed multitudes of sinners would be saved. Why? Because Satan was powerless to keep them captive. Our Lord's death effectively accomplished his purpose. And that purpose was, as you recall, clear back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he came to seeking to save that which was lost. Now, because our study this morning covers a number of verses, actually verses 34 through 50, I'm not going to take the time to read that entire passage. Rather, I'm only going to refer to selected verses, but in the process of doing that, I'll attempt to fill in the context around them so that we see the entire passage in its whole. Let's begin by looking at the belief and unbelief of the crowd surrounding Jesus as we see it in these verses. First of all, the unbelief. Beginning in verse 32, reading through verse 34, Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now let me stop there and just make one comment on that. Remember, he is speaking to the Greeks as well as to the crowd around him. So it is a mixed crowd. And what he is saying there is that his death is for all peoples. Every nation, kindred, and tribe. So when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Now remember, the title Son of Man is actually out of the Old Testament, and it is a title given to the prophesied Messiah. What exactly was the crowd saying to Jesus? Well, what they were saying is this. We've been taught the Old Testament Messiah when he came to earth, he would set up his earthly kingdom. He would not leave. You're saying that, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all people myself. In other words, he is talking about his death. He's going to leave. They were saying, no. Our understanding of the prophecies regarding the Messiah in the Old Testament is that when he came, he would stay here indefinitely, setting up an earthly kingdom with Israel at the center. Now, what Old Testament prophecies could they possibly be referring to? Well, there's a number of them, but let me just take one very familiar one for you. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." When do we read that? Well, we read that at Christmas time, do we not? "Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now let me ask you a question. In that prophecy concerning the coming of Jesus, and we know that verse 6 is saying that he's going to be born, unto us a child is born, unto us a son, meaning God's son, is given. Where in Isaiah's prophecy does it say anything about the Messiah dying? Where does it say it? Go back and read it again. You won't find it. Of course, I think most of us would respond, well, wait a minute. When we look at Isaiah, several times in his prophecy, talks about the Messiah dying. We just read, for example, Isaiah 53. The coming Messiah was coming the first time to do what? He was coming to die. That death was essential in order to seek and save those which were lost. Now, from the crowd's response, it is evident they were looking for a Messiah that would rule on this earth, that would free them from Roman slavery. And so because of their thinking, they could not conceive of Jesus as being the Son of Man. If he's leaving us, how could he possibly fulfill the prophecies regarding the Messiah? Now, how did Jesus respond? Well, he responded by once again giving them the gospel. And so we come down to verses 35 and 36. It says, "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them." Now let's drop down to verses 44 and 45 of John 12. "And Jesus cried out and said, 'Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me.'" So there's no question now that the response of the Lord is to give them the true gospel. You'll recall earlier, Jesus had already revealed himself as the light of the world. In fact, not only did Jesus do that, but if you'll remember clear back in chapter 1 of John, we have John the Baptist saying, "Behold, here he comes, the light of the world." Now, they had great unbelief because Jesus did not meet their expectations as an Old Testament Messiah. Now, let's look at those in the crowd who believed the message. Those in the crowd who believed the message. Verses 42 and 43 of John 12. "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Now the question is, what can we say about these believers? How would you evaluate their belief? If this segment of the crowd were here today, and they were in a number of our evangelical churches, the evangelical world would say something like this: "Praise the Lord for these believers. They may not express it as clearly as we would like them to express their faith. After all, you can only expect so much. However, they have not rejected Jesus." The considered conclusion, or let me say it this way, the judgment might be, here is an example of some coming to Jesus when they hear the gospel message. Now the question is that the proper conclusion? Is that the proper judgment? And the answer is a resounding no. No. In this world of let, as long as someone says the name of Jesus, let's embrace them as a child of God, we have a clear example in Scripture of how the Lord dealt with that. The entire description of their belief meant they had no saving belief at all. How do we know that? How can we be sure? How can we know that we're not simply just being closed-minded, being arrogant in our own beliefs? If you don't believe like me, you don't believe, you know, then you're all wrong. How do we know we're not doing that? Well, let's go back to the words of Jesus, the clear words of Jesus in his message to this same crowd. Go back to verses 25 and 26 of John 12 and listen to what he says. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now compare that one statement with what we just read, and let me just read it to you again. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. That statement alone is contradiction or contrary to the statement we read in verse 25. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So given what we know, what's the grand conclusion regarding this crowd? What judgment can we make upon this crowd? And the answer is this. They all rejected our Lord's message. 100%, at least according to the record. That rejection took different forms, but nonetheless, it was all rejection. So here's a crowd, when presented with the gospel message by the Lord himself, walked away in unbelief. Now that's the crowd. But their unbelief presents a problem. It presents a problem. When the Apostle John describes their unbelief, he refers to the prophet Isaiah, and listen to what he says, beginning in verse 37, and note the highlighted words on the next slide as we get to it. Verse 37 says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him, meaning he saw the glory of the Lord and spoke of the Lord. So here's the situation. According to what John writes here, and he's quoting the prophet Isaiah some 700 years before Christ was born, here is a crowd of Jews that were unable to believe. They could not believe. Their eyes were blinded, their hearts hardened. They were unable to understand with their heart. By the way, what does that mean? They could not understand with their heart. Well, what it means is this. It means they could academically understand the message. It wasn't that they were ignorant as to what Jesus was saying in the sense of understanding his words. They could put his sentences together and they could see the logic of what he was saying. They could have an academic understanding, but they were unable to see it in relationship to themselves. They could understand the words, but they could not apply those words to their own condition. Do you see the difference? Why could they not see and understand? Why could they not apply it to their own condition? Because God had not given them the ability to do so. They could not believe. Now, when that truth sinks in, it's easy for us to raise our voices and say, wait just a minute. Why would God do that? That seems so unfair. After all, doesn't the Bible say God is a God of love? How can it be loving for God to blind their eyes and harden their hearts so that they could not believe? How can that happen? Well, in order to answer that question, there are some biblical realities of which we really need to remind ourselves. The first one is this. Let's remind ourselves of who Adam was and what he did. Who was Adam and what did he do? That's the question. I think our first reply would be, well, Adam was the first man. He was, in a sense, the first father of the human race. And if you immediately said that in your mind, then that certainly is correct. However, Adam was more than the father of the human race. Adam was our federal head. Adam was our federal head, meaning that Adam represented us all. How do we know that? How do we know that Adam did that? That God looked at him in that fashion? Well, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, you drop down to 47 of the same chapter. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Verse 49, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now remember, Paul is writing to Christians at the church of Corinth. And in essence, writing to us. If you're a believer in Christ, he's writing to you. What Paul is saying is human history will only have two Adams. Human history will only have two Adams. Adam and Jesus. Now, why are they both called Adam? Why are they both called Adam? Because they both stand as representatives of their people. That's why. So Adam was our representative in the Garden of Eden. What he did represented us all. When he sinned, we all sinned. And Paul spells that out very clearly over in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So we all sinned in Adam. That's the first Adam. He was our federal head. He represented his group, the human race. When Jesus came to earth and lived a sinless life, and then went to the cross, died on the cross, and rose again the third day, what he did resulted in the salvation of his people. You see the parallel. He did not die for himself. Why? Because he had no sin. We see that throughout Scripture. Jesus was sinless. When he went to the cross, he went for us, accomplishing our salvation, standing in our stead. What he did on the cross was for us. And thus, Jesus then is the second Adam. Do you see that? Now, why is that important to understand? Well, since Adam represented us all, he plunged us all into sin. We are born sinners because of Adam. Every baby born into this world is born with a sin nature, is already under the condemnation of God. Why? Because of Adam's sin in the garden. Adam was our federal head. We've inherited his nature. Therefore, we have a nature of disobedience, a nature that hates the law of God. We are all born under God's wrath. Now you may say, wait just a minute, again, that just doesn't seem to be fair. Why should I pay for what Adam did? Why am I punished because Adam disobeyed? Well, the brief answer is this. Adam was created good. He was placed into the garden, which was a perfect environment. There was never a human better than Adam. There was never a human stronger than Adam. Yet in that perfect environment, with absolutely no sin in his nature or no sin in that environment, he still chose to disobey God. And if Adam disobeyed, none of us are better than Adam. And so what we can say is this, it was the grace of God that allowed Adam to stand for all of us. Instead of saying, okay, I'm gonna let you stand for yourself. You think you're so smart. Here it is. Do you think you would have done any better than Adam? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. God in his grace gave us a federal head. And that was Adam. Remember, we're answering that question, why do I have to pay for what Adam did? A second reality we must remember is we are sinful by nature. Now that, of course, is a result of the sin. This is a corollary of what we just talked about. That means we have a natural bent to please ourselves. We have a natural bent to think about our welfare, our happiness. And in our unconverted states, let me say it that way, we have no regard for God's law. We know that to be true. That's the consequence of being born a sinner. Thus, when Jesus, for example, spoke to the crowd in John 12, they could understand clearly the words of Jesus. There was nothing wrong with their minds. They weren't mentally disabled. They could understand the words of Jesus. They just did not want to believe the words. When we look at those in the crowd who were identified as believers, John told us they made a conscious choice. Now note this. They made a conscious choice to keep silent in order to be well thought of among the Jewish leadership. It was their conscious choice. They freely chose the path they traveled. There is never a person that is born into this world that will ever be able to stand before God and say, I did not because I could not. No, no, no. You freely chose to carry out and to travel the path that you traveled. A third reality, we must remember, is the process by which God blinds the eyes of those who do not believe. And this is important. When God blinded their eyes, it meant that he did not intervene to give them sight. He did not intervene to give them sight. By nature, they are already blinded to God's truth. In the sense, they want no part of God's truth. They want no part of God. Unless God arbitrarily opened their eyes and their minds, they would not apply the words of Jesus to themselves because they did not want to apply those words. That was their nature. God's blinding is simply allowing them to to carry on according to their heart's desires. Now you say, where do you get that from Scripture? Well, let me give you one biblical example. Psalm 147, verse 18 says this, and I ought to set the context very quickly. Psalm 147 is a psalm that the psalmist is praising God for His creation and particularly for His sovereignty over creation and so forth. And so we get to verse 18, and it says this, He sends out His word and melts them, meaning melts the ice crystals. He sends out His word and melts them. He makes His wind blow and the waters flow. Now, what's that got to do with what we're talking about? Well, it's a poetic picture. Think in terms of our hearts prior to conversion being like ice crystals. What melts those ice crystals? It is the direct intervention of God by His word. He makes His wind blow so that the waters flow, so that these things are working again and moving again and doing what they ought to do. When God sends out His word, it melts the cold. His blinding was not a shutting of their eyes. Rather, it was a passing over them. It was allowing them to continue to live as they wanted to live. Now, why did they want to live that way? Well, because they're born sinners by nature. And why are they born sinners by nature? Because Adam disobeyed in the Garden of Eden. But wait a minute, again, we're back to Adam. I didn't get that chance. Oh, yes, you did. You got more than enough chance. God dealt with you in grace. When we look at Adam and Christ, both are federal heads, what we have to say that is in Adam, God dealt with us in grace because He allowed the best of us, the strongest of us, the smartest of us, the one that was in a perfect environment, all of these things, and He only had what? One requirement to obey. That's all. And He disobeyed it. There's none of us that could do better than Adam. And so God graciously allowed Him to stand for us. And when He fell, we all fell. And therefore we are born sinners by nature. And therefore God, after graciously dealing with us in Adam, quite often allows people to continue following the desires of their own heart. Now, coming back to our basic question then, was God unfair with this crowd? Not at all. In His grace, He allowed Adam, a man completely untouched by sin, to stand in their place. He even allowed them to see the person and works of Jesus. He gave them the privilege of hearing the words of Christ. And they freely chose to turn their back on those words. They were responsible for their own decision. They were following their own hearts. Now, one other thing we must always remember, because when we consider an issue that it comes up more than once, obviously, in the Scriptures, you want another example of that, go to Romans chapter 9. Gives you another example of what we're talking about. But one thing we must always remember is we'll never have the complete answer. We'll never have it. We'll always have those minor questions. In fact, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in verses 33 and 34 of Romans 11. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor?" What is Paul saying? Well, he's saying God is infinite. We'll never understand His ways. Our understanding is limited to what He has revealed to us in His Word. We will always have questions which cannot be answered this side of heaven. They'll always be in the back of our minds, well, you know, I don't understand why he is doing it that. I just don't. But what we must do is look at the clear words of God, take them for what they are, take them by faith, knowing that God is infinite and we could never be his counselor. The greatness of our Lord. And if you want to talk about the grace of our Lord, think in terms of what we were and think in terms of what Jesus did. And think in terms of that intervention that took place in us, whereby our eyes were opened and our minds were cleared and unfettered. And the Lord allowed us to see not only the clear teaching of Jesus, but to see it in relationship to ourselves, compelling us to cry out, oh God, we're sinners. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. May we have a better understanding of God's greatness and God's goodness to us. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you again with thankful hearts for your word. We just ask that you would help us to receive it by faith. Father, we don't have all the answers, but one thing we know is that in your word, you have given us everything we need to live from day to day. Guide us, and we'll give you the praise for it. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.